Well, the idea of kingship is not something that we think much about as Americans. We haven't had to deal with a king since King George III, way back in the 1700s, around the time of the American Revolution. In this country, we have no idea what it means to live under a sovereign king. But Americans are almost endlessly fascinated by everything related to the British royals, the kings and queens and all things royal in Britain. Elizabeth and I have totally enjoyed watching the series The Crown on Netflix, which is a series that follows the life and reign of Queen Elizabeth II. How many of you loved The Crown? How many of you love it? How many of you actually raised your hand knowing that I can't see it? Well, anyway, we love The Crown, and we're also enjoying watching The Windsors, which is a documentary also on the British royals put together by CNN, which has been preempted by all things virus. But the royal that Americans know the most about is Queen Elizabeth II in Britain. But even Queen Elizabeth is a constitutional monarch. She has a constitutional structure that she has to work within, and so she really doesn't have all that much power. But today we're going to be looking at another king, a king whose reign far exceeds any other king. We're going to be talking about King Jesus. So the Sunday before Easter, Christians all over the world recognize what we know as Palm Sunday. It's the event that marks Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's also known as the triumphal entry. And it's the event that marks the beginning of the Passion Week or the Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life here. So if you have a Bible nearby, I'd encourage you to open it. We're going to be looking at the New Testament book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 21. There's only 11 verses in the section that we're looking at this morning, and it takes less than a minute to read. But this section is absolutely loaded with historical and prophetic and eternal significance. So let's read it together. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So we can't draw out everything we might want to draw out in this passage in the time that we have, but we're going to focus on three main characteristics concerning Jesus as king. So the question for this morning is this: what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? The first point is implied in verse 1. Jesus is, number one, resolute and sacrificial. Resolute and sacrificial. Verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." Now, that may seem like a fairly straightforward sentence. May not seem like it's all that significant. Jesus drew near to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus went a lot of places. He went all around Galilee. He went to Capernaum. It says that he went to all the cities and villages, teaching and preaching and healing. And he drew near to Jerusalem. Well, there's lots of reasons why that's significant. The main reason is that Jesus knew full well what was going to happen to him when he went to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was waiting for him. He knew that his life was going to end in a very horrible and painful and grievous way. But Jesus also knew that it was absolutely necessary that he go to Jerusalem, not for his sake, but for your sake and for my sake, and for the sake of every human being who has ever drawn a breath. He knew that there was no way for anyone to be saved from certain judgment after death unless he went to Jerusalem and endured that painful sacrifice. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it was a triumphal entry because people recognized him as king and as Messiah. But it was also an ominous entry that people didn't recognize until the events actually unfolded. But Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was coming because this was the plan. It was the central part of God's plan to redeem mankind. And because of man's sin, it was the eternal plan of God to send his Son to be our Redeemer, to be our Messiah, to shed his blood for our sin, to forgive sinners, and to bring them to himself. It was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And there were many pictures or foreshadows throughout the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of this Messiah. Jesus knew he was that Messiah, and he knew he was going to lay down his life for us. In fact, he started warning his disciples about it well before he went to Jerusalem. Way back in Matthew 12:40, Jesus says, they were asking for a sign. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This was a prophecy about his coming death and his resurrection. In chapter 16, Simon Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's an important moment. And then it says in 16:21-23, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus knew that this was necessary. Chapter 17, after the transfiguration, where Jesus showed his divine glory to Peter, James, and John, Jesus says this, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." He knew he was going to be killed and raised from the dead. Chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." Chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Chapter 26, 1-2, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" Jesus knew what was coming in Jerusalem. He knew why he came to this earth. He knew that by his death, he would provide the only ground, the only means for sinners to be saved. He knew this. And in his humanness, the thought of the cross and his sin-bearing sacrifice caused him intense agony, knowing he was going to absorb the wrath of God and bear the sin for those who would believe. But he knew that his death, his burial, and resurrection was the most crucial piece of God's redemptive plan. And nothing was going to stop him. Not fear, not the fear of his disciples, not anything. Time after time in the prior years, he told his disciples that his time had not yet come. But now, Jesus knew that the hour had come to lay down his life for the redemption of sinners. It was time to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was resolute and sacrificial. Second, King Jesus is omniscient and sovereign. Omniscient and sovereign. The end of verse 1. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a colt, a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So not only did Jesus know what was coming because of his omniscience, because he's all-knowing, but he was firmly in control of all of his circumstances because of his divine sovereignty. He sent his disciples to go to the village up ahead. He knew exactly what they were going to find there. He was divinely in control. There would be a donkey and her young colt tied up there as soon as they entered the village. Mark's and Luke's Gospels add that no one had ever sat on the colt. And it makes sense that he would tell them to bring the mother as well. You have this young colt and the mother. The mother would be there. It would be very helpful and reassuring and calming to the colt in the middle of a noisy crowd. Go and get them. And tell anyone who asks, "The Lord needs them." And notice that he didn't say, "Your Lord" or "Our Lord," but "The Lord." It was a self-reference to his lordship. It was a direct reference to his divine sovereignty. Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was Lord. He knew where he came from. And when you tell them that, they'll send them at once. Many times in his divinity, Jesus demonstrated his omniscience, that he knew what couldn't be known. He knew what people were thinking. He knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew things that would happen. And he knew other things that would have happened if the circumstances were a bit different. And his omniscience is also intensely personal. And it's enormously comforting. He knows all about not only what's going on everywhere, but he knows what's going on with your life. He knows if you're healthy. He knows if you get sick. He knows if you keep your job or lose your job. He knows all your challenges and your difficulties and your hopes and your joys. And he knows how every detail is going to work out. He knows how everything everywhere is going to work out because he is sovereignly in control. And because God is also perfect in his goodness, and because he loves you with an everlasting love, and because he's perfectly wise in everything he does, and because he cares for you, you can trust him. You can lean on him. And he will help you. The psalmist says in Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Jesus is resolute and sacrificial. Jesus is omniscient and sovereign. Third, King Jesus is humble and reigning. Humble and reigning. Verses 4 through 11. There's a very real sense in which God has always been king. There's never been a moment in all of eternity when God was not king. He's always been king over everything. He created it all. He is the sovereign ruler over all his creation. In Psalm 47, it says this, "For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. For God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." God is king, and his kingdom includes the entire earth. But here we see Jesus very clearly and publicly announcing his kingship. It's a public coronation of Jesus as king. But in this context, Jesus is not king of Jerusalem. He is not king of Israel. He is not king over the physical earth per se. His kingdom here and now is not visible. His kingdom is worldwide. But Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is made up of all of those who listen to his voice, who trust in him as their Savior and as their Lord and as their King by faith. All who trust in Christ for their salvation all over the world submit to King Jesus as Lord. And later in this Passion Week, when Jesus was falsely accused and arrested, Pilate, the governor of Judea, asked Jesus very plainly in John chapter 18, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. They would have been protecting me if my kingdom was on this world. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So an important question for every believer, an important question for you this morning is this: do you listen to his voice? If you are a child of God, if you are a citizen of God's kingdom, do you submit to this king? Or are there sizable parts of your life where you are still firmly sitting on the throne? Where you stubbornly hold on to your own lordship? I know Scripture says this, but I'm going to do that. At the Transfiguration, God from the clouds says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is the coronation of King Jesus. But it was completely unlike any other coronation. On June 2, 1953, Queen Elizabeth II's coronation took place in Westminster Abbey when she was 27 years old. It was quite a spectacle. The Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh were driven from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey in the gold-plated state coach driven by 8 horses. On her way to the coronation, Elizabeth wore the George IV state crown. It was made in 1820, and it was decorated with 1,333 diamonds and 169 pearls. 129 nations and territories were officially represented at the coronation service. It was the first coronation to be televised, and 27 million people in the UK watched on television, and another 11 million listened on the radio. Thousands upon thousands of people lined the streets to watch the procession. And there were a little under 30,000 men who took part in the procession from all branches of the military. It was an amazing pageantry. And that's what you might expect for a king or queen's coronation. It's quite a contrast from Jesus' coronation. He had none of that. And for good reason. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem as pilgrims from Galilee and from other parts of Israel were arriving for the annual celebration of the Passover. And that's enormously significant. And it was no coincidence on that timing. Later that week, Jesus himself would be the final fulfillment of the whole picture of the Passover when he was crucified. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And he rode in on a young donkey. And the people no doubt expected Jesus to be their new king, to overthrow oppressive Roman rule and to be their new king. But they completely misunderstood the situation. If Jesus was intending to communicate that he was there to overthrow Roman rule in Israel and set up his own kingdom, he would not have ridden in on a donkey. He would have ridden in on a war horse with his troops marching behind him. He would have arranged for all the pageantry of a real coronation. He didn't ride in with a crown filled with diamonds on his head. The only crown he wore was a crown of thorns that his enemies jammed on his head later in the week to mock him. John MacArthur wrote, "Jesus did not come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. He did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for men." When Jesus rode in on a colt, he did two things. He fulfilled prophecy, and he communicated what kind of king he was. Look at verses 4 and 5. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And that prophecy by the prophet Zechariah was given 500 years before Jesus fulfilled it here in Jerusalem. He tells the daughter of Zion, which means this is the people of Israel, "Tell the people of Israel, your king is here." And King Jesus is not proud and haughty and self-promoting. He's humble. And Jesus came in peace, which he also communicated by riding the donkey. There's just a phenomenal passage in Philippians chapter 2 talking about the humility of Jesus. It said, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he was God in the flesh, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be chased, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself." It's extraordinary. Here's the Son of God coming down, taking on flesh. And he came and took the form of a servant. Jesus says earlier in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." King Jesus is humble and riding in on a donkey, a king bringing peace. Verses 7 to 8. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. He sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And that was a way for the people to honor Jesus and to show him great respect. As this coming king, they threw their cloaks on the road ahead of him in kind of a ceremonial carpet. And this goes way back to 2 Kings chapter 9, where the people recognized and honored Jehu as king. They took off their cloaks and made a kind of a red carpet for him to walk on. And people also took palm branches and they threw them on the road ahead of Jesus. Thus the name Palm Sunday. Verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" And we saw that phrase a couple weeks ago in Psalm 118. And the account in Luke's Gospel says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And in John's account it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So they're recognizing that this one who is coming is our king. Hosanna is a word that means save us. But by this time, the word was probably more of a general cry of praise. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. And they called out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And that's a clear acknowledgement that Jesus is the coming Messiah. Jesus is the one who fulfilled God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. God made a covenant with David and said that there would be somebody from his line on the throne of the kingdom forever. And Jesus' lineage came through David. And we see that right in the first verse of Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And Jesus is the only one who could fulfill God's promise to David to establish his throne forever. He's the eternal Son of God. And we're familiar with the prophecy of King Jesus in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 9. We often hear this passage around Christmas time, that Jesus would assume David's throne forever. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Jesus assumed David's throne in a final fulfillment. So they were correct in recognizing and honoring Jesus as the Son of David. And there's yet another prophecy that Jesus fulfills in verses 10 to 11. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, the people probably didn't consciously mean to tie Jesus to prophecy there, but Jesus was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy by Moses. Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And the New Testament writers were watching for this, and they recognized that it was Jesus who was this final prophet who was to come. And they said that in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7. Jesus is the great and final prophet and priest and king. Jesus is the great and final prophet who is the truth and who speaks the truth. So we need to listen to him. Jesus is the great and final priest who was sacrificed and brought us to God. We need to trust in him. Jesus is the great and final king who rules and reigns. We need to submit to him. Here we see King Jesus, our Passover lamb, approaching Jerusalem, humble and riding on a donkey. And it was significant not only for the people of Israel at that time, but it's important for us at this time. A time of judgment is coming. But now this is an age of grace and patience from God our King. Jesus did everything that was needed to save the souls of sinners during that week in Jerusalem. He did everything that was needed. And this is the time to be reconciled to God. The Bible is clear that you are accountable to God who created you. You and I are sinners, and we're accountable for our sin. And all he asks you to do is to humble yourself and to repent of your sin and to come to him by faith and trust in what Christ has done for you on the cross. Jesus drank down every drop of the cup of God's wrath. He took your judgment for you in your place. Trust him as your Savior. There will be a time, and it could be soon, when Jesus comes back. And at that time, he's not going to be riding in on a donkey, but on a war horse. That day is coming, friends. Make no mistake. That day will be a time of great judgment on all of unbelieving mankind. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19. It's kind of a fearful passage. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That day is coming. Now is a time of grace. Don't wait. Philippians 2, back in that same passage about the humility of Jesus at this time, it says, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Good Friday and Easter are not just nice holidays where families dress up and go to church and gather together for a meal. It's nice we do that. Easter and Good Friday are an annual wake-up call to the world. Trust in him as your Savior and submit to him as your King. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your King and Lord adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice, Again, I say rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over the earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. Let's pray together. King of my life, I crown you now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget your thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget your agony, lest I forget your love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Help us, Lord, to submit to your kingship and your lordship without reservation, without holding back. Thank you that this is not a burden, but it's a joy. It's not a prison, but it's freedom. Forgive us for holding back so much of our lives from your lordship and holding on to our sin and our plans and our priorities. Lord, give us grace to lay it down, to take up our cross daily and to follow you as our loving and gracious King. Be glorified in this Easter season, we pray. We pray that you'd wake up sleepy souls. Draw many to faith in our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.